The following message by Shane Sowers is brought to you by Central Baptist Church, Aurora, Colorado. www.cbcaurora.com.
At Psalm 119, verses 132 to 135. While you're turning there, at the age of 16, Andor Foulds was already a skilled pianist. When he was experiencing a troubled year at this time, in the midst of the young Hungarian's personal struggles, one of the most renowned pianists of the day came to Budapest, Emil von Sayer. He was famous not only for his abilities, but he was also the last surviving pupil of the great Franz Liszt. Von Sayer requested that Foulds play for him, and so Foulds obliged with some of the most difficult works of Bach, Beethoven, and Schumann. Now, when he had finished, von Sayer walked over to him and kissed him on the forehead. "My son," he said, "when I was your age, I became a student of Liszt. He kissed me on the forehead after my first lesson, saying, 'Take good care of this kiss. It comes from Beethoven, who gave it to me after hearing me play. I have waited for years to pass on this sacred heritage, but now I feel you deserve it." The amazing nature of what we call a blessing. Blessings. Now, I see the true benefit of this thing called the blessing. It's been a practice in our household that every night when the kids go to bed, before they go to bed, I give them the Aaronic blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. To bless them every day. To bring blessings. And I remember one day, it was actually asked of me, I won't say which child did, but it was asked of me, "Why do I do that?" And my response was simply, "How awesome is life if God does that for you?" How awesome would life be that every single day God has turned towards you, that his face shines upon you and is continuing to be gracious to you. I mean, James makes it clear, right? We have not because we ask not. So why not ask for God's blessing over our lives and over the lives of our children? But I wonder, in modern evangelicalism today, if we continue or if we still seek the blessing of God. Do we seek it anymore? I remember asking this question at one of my former churches, and I remember his response was, "Well, Shane, I seek God's blessing every day, but I never get it. So I don't know why I keep doing it." What's the point? Shane, let's be honest. Even if I do get it, I don't think that that's what I'm needing right now. I'm not needing God to just look at me. I need God to do something for me. How is God looking at me? His grace, keeping me from sin, protecting me from enemies, when I don't even have any enemies. And what is his presence going to do for me? But what does it matter? I never get them anyway. So could this be why many of us are not seeking the Lord? I mean, I remember another individual came up to me and says, "You know, Shane, I get the whole blessing thing. That's really awesome. That's really good. But you know what? Let me just be honest. I need money, bro." I appreciated the honesty. "I need money, bro. That's what I need. I need, if God's going to bless me, you know, I need to see some Benjamins falling from the sky. But more important," I say to him, "but don't you think that more important than money is that the Lord keeps us from sin? That the Lord keeps us?" And he goes, "Nah, I need the money." And then I said to him, "Well, think about this. I wonder how much money we would have if we stopped sinning. How much money do you think we would have if we actually stopped sinning? If there is one thing that seems so necessary in our world today, it's not money, it's not popularity, it's not pleasure, it's not power, it's not even lower gas prices or diving interest rates. For lack of a better term, what we need is divine validation. But how are we supposed to be validated, Shane, in our current state? This is what we're going to look at today. So Psalm 119, verses 132 to 135. Psalm 119, 132 to 135. Turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name. Keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me. Redeem me from man's oppression, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Pray that it continues to be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. May your words continue to transform us into the likeness of Christ. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you're taking notes, the first thing we're going to look at today is the grace-filled action of our Lord when he turns to us. Second thing we're going to look at is how we should pray continually for the Lord to keep us from sin. Third, we're going to ask the Lord to save us from our many enemies in this world. And finally, we will see how the light of the world shines upon us in his death and his resurrection as we take a look at the gospel. So our thesis statement today is this, and again, my thesis statement is me trying to summarize the entire sermon in one sentence. Though sin and the pattern of this world cause us to become indifferent to the blessing of God, it is the word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit that will cause us to see the blessing of God to be much to be desired and has been wonderfully given in Christ and in Christ alone. So point number one, turn to me. Simply, didn't take a lot of time when I was translating this passage of scripture from the Hebrew to just come up with this idea that essentially what the psalmist is saying to God is pay attention to me. When we're asking God to turn towards us, we're essentially saying, pay attention to me. And the first thing that popped into my mind, if you guys have children, right? If our kids, have you guys ever heard this? Watch me, Daddy. You remember? Dad, you're not watching me. Dad, watch me. Watch me do this. Watch me do that. Just Dad, watch me. Just like a child wants their parent to pay attention to them, the affirming and caring character is the attention that the child is looking for. And I remember Scott getting upset sometimes, you know, when I'm, you know, working and I'm on the computer and Scott's doing something fantastic and awesome, you know, and I'm just, you know how sometimes you get distracted with work and you're working. And we have this uncanny ability sometimes, especially dads. I think dads, we do this better than moms. We're able to like nod our head and say yes and all that stuff with perfect timing when we're not paying attention. It's like we're working, is uh-huh, yep. Hey, dad, really? Yeah, oh yeah, oh, really good, yep. And then you get caught. Dad, you're not watching me. Dad, I did something completely awesome, and you totally missed it. You need to watch me. We want the Lord's regard. We want the Lord's attention. Just like a child wants the attention of his or her parents, we want the daily observance of God. And this is a tremendous blessing that God wants to give and to bestow upon us. And this is with the look that God gives us. Our psalmist desires the grace of the Lord to come with that look as well. Turn towards me and Hanan. Show mercy, or more literally, a gracious kindness. So the psalmist is asking, yes, Lord, please pay attention to me, right? But also pay attention to me with gracious kindness. Because when we're doing something naughty and something that we know we're not supposed to be doing, my children, when they're doing stuff they're not supposed to be doing, are not asking me to pay attention to them. This is really important that we get this, okay? Turn towards me and show me gracious kindness. Right? Because wouldn't it be not beneficial to us if we're saying, God, turn towards me and give me what I truly deserve? Yeah, probably not happening, right? Lord, turn towards us. Give me what we truly deserve. In other words, God, turn towards me and give me justice. He's not asking for justice. He's asking for mercy, more literally, gracious kindness. He's asking the Lord to bring not what we deserve, mercy, but he's also asking the Lord to bring to us what we do not deserve, grace. So remember, justice is getting what we deserve, mercy is not getting what we deserve, and grace is getting something that we don't deserve. Amazing. So he's saying, Lord, turn towards me, and bringing up a very important piece. Bring grace. Spurgeon, he writes, if he looked on us with stern justice, his eyes would not tolerate us. But looking in mercy, he spares and he blesses us. See, that's the important thing that we've got to understand. It's by grace that we have been saved. And I think sometimes we forget the importance of this thing called grace and the importance of this thing called mercy. Because I constantly, when I'm praying, I'm always having to remember that I'm approaching God on the basis of grace and mercy, not approaching God on the basis of justice. And a lot of times I catch myself in that when I'm starting to ask, Lord, this is not fair. I need you to bring justice to my cause. And then I start thinking a little bit more and I'm just like, well, maybe not that much. Okay, never mind. How about just bring mercy? You know what? Mercy and grace, I'm completely fine with that. And I find that it's really hard when you approach God on the basis of mercy and grace to not be thankful. Man, tell you what, every time I remind myself of mercy and grace, I come to the Lord and all I can do is give him what he truly deserves and my gratitude and me saying, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I can't stop thanking you for everything that you have done, everything that you have spared me from. Grace and mercy. It's the wonderful gifts that the Lord brings that is vital and unfailing in the life of a Christian. And I think that is something that's really important for us to understand. The unfailing nature of God's grace when it comes to his children. Unfailing. When we understand and we can absolutely grasp the nature of the unfailing grace in the life of a Christian, then we can truly understand what I've known and I've said for years is Paul's enigmatic statement when he says, your grace is sufficient for me. I always wondered about that, you know? Your grace is sufficient. That Jesus' grace is sufficient. That as long as we have God's grace, we're good. Understanding the unfailing nature of grace. We want the attention from our Heavenly Father, but we also want it with grace and mercy. And we see in the scriptures the gravity of what it means when God turns his face from us in Psalm 104, verse 29. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. It's not a good thing for God to hide his face from us. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. And the reason for such a request is also illuminating to us, because he's asking the Lord to show grace and mercy to us, because this is what you do for those who love you. Now, even understanding the idea, right? So for those of you that, we're not going to go too deep in this, but for those of you that understand kind of the idea of how the temple worked, you know, when the high priest was in the Holy of Holies, he had to make sure that he had the incense burning on the mercy seat and that the room filled with incense, lest the Lord look at him and he veiled the protection and grace that God gives us when it comes to even that thing. Lord, look at us, and we see the transcendence of God. But then God is telling us to do it in a way where he does, and it's veiled, and so we're protected even from his gaze, that very thing that we're asking for. But because we love him, because of his disposition to us, and because of the blood of Christ, when God looks, we don't die. What an amazing thing that God does, and the amazing grace that he shows us, the amazing mercy that he shows us. And the psalmist says here, and this is what you do for those who love you. That's the question. Do we love God today? It's not a trick question. If you're a Christian, you're supposed to. And it's a change, isn't it? It's a change that happened inside. That God transformed us and gave us new life so that we love when there wasn't love there before. Right? I mean, how many of us could say that when we became Christians, we weren't the same people that we were before? And one of the things that we recognized and realized is that our disposition and how we felt about the Heavenly Father, that changed. I mean, even at a young age, I realized that when I became a Christian, how I looked at God changed. Instead of being terrified and afraid of this God that was going to judge me and was going to send me to hell, who I, in some ways, was indifferent to, when I became a Christian, I realized, wow, our Heavenly Father is a Father. And he does care about us. He does care for me. And you come to this place where your heart is softened, new heart, new spirit. Lord, I love you. And then I can resonate with the words in Psalm 18, verse 1. Psalm 18, verse 1. I love you, Lord. You are my strength. But that's huge. I love you, Lord. A change. And because we love the Lord, we can be confident that God is going to turn his face towards us, that God is going to show us mercy, God is going to show us kindness, he's going to be gracious to us, because this is what God does to those who love him and those whom he loves. We're under no disillusionment that this is possible, only because God has worked in us and showed us his amazing love. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. And because we love, there is a confidence that we should have. God will look upon us with grace and mercy. This is what he does for those who love him. Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. Huge, family. Huge. That we can be confident. Confident that God is going to show us mercy. Confident that God is going to give us grace. Confident that God is not going to hide his face from us, but he's going to turn towards us and he's going to, quote unquote, pay attention to us. That's a big step. That's a big deal. Knowing that and knowing it affects every step that we take every day. It does. See, I think a lot of times when it comes to Christianity, we have a very difficult time seeing the difference between actually loving God and actually wanting to love God. Knowing the grace of God and wanting to know the grace of God. Knowing being a child of God, wanting to being a child of God. Do we know the difference? Point number two. He also prays, keep us from sin. Sin, that thing that so easily besets us. We pray for God to protect us from sin. The psalmist asks the Lord to keep him on the right path. In a sense, he's saying, please order my steps. We get this picture in 1 Samuel 2:9. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones. But the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. He's going to guard our feet. And then he brings in the negative of this passage where he's saying, keep us from getting sidetracked by the distractions of sin and iniquity. Sin is that big distraction. And as a belief, it's important for us to realize how dangerous is sin, how seductive is sin, and how pervasive is sin. See, and that's the thing that you see in Scripture, just how important the topic is. And one of the topics that modern evangelicalism wants to ignore. Oh, let's not call it sin. Sin is such a harsh word. Can we call it like shortcoming? Can we call it a mistake? Can we call it not God's best for you? But we don't realize just how absolutely important it is for us to get this, for us to understand just how important it is. How serious is sin, how seductive is sin, and how pervasive is sin. It is serious enough that we need to stop it and we need to take it seriously. So as a Christian, hopefully I'm not having to convince you today that we should stop sinning. Hopefully I have to sit down and talk to you and just be like, hey, let me give you the reasons why we should stop sinning. Right? How serious is sin? Want to know how serious sin is? It took the death of the Son of God to atone for it. That's how serious it was. You want to pay for it? It took the death of the Son of God to atone for it. How seductive is it? It's so seductive that we are doing it even when we don't know we're doing it. We're doing it even when we don't know we're doing it. Beautifully illustrated here in Psalm 19, verse 12. Psalm 19, 12. How can I know all the sins lurking in my heart? Cleanse me from these hidden faults. He's asking the Lord, hey, Lord, forgive me of the sins. And forgive me of the sins that I commit that I didn't even know I committed. Forgive me of that. You know, and it's just like, you know, sometimes we just don't know. Sometimes we realize. Sometimes we're doing things and we just don't realize that it's actually a sin. Now, if you're married, your spouse does a really good job of showing you. But even your spouse isn't that good. There's stuff still happening in the human heart that we need the Lord to cleanse us from. That's how seductive it is. We're doing it, and we don't even know we're doing it. How pervasive is it? Oh, Romans chapter 7, verse 21. Romans chapter 7, verse 21. I have discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. It's just there, man. Pervasive. Everywhere. You need an example of this? I'll show you an example of this. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 9. Proverbs 28, 9. If one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Why is that an important thing? Because wouldn't we all agree that praying is a good thing? Yeah. Hey, praying is a good thing. You should pray. We should be praying every single day. Did you know that even your prayer could be an abomination to God? Even when you're doing something that you believe is right, you're sinning. Wow. That's how pervasive it is. So it's serious, it's seductive, it's pervasive. Oh, but Shane, come on, man. It's just like, look, back in the day, I used to do the big sins. I get it. Today, I do the small sins, the little ones. Well, what does James tell us? That if we break even the smallest of the commands, we are as guilty as someone who's broken all of it. So, sin is serious, it's pervasive, it's seductive, so serious that it took the death of the Son of God. And the Bible makes one thing really clear, God can't tolerate it. Oh man, it's just everywhere, and God can't tolerate it. Can't stand for it. And here's the issue, when it comes to the power and the power of sin and the strength of sin, we need the power and the strength of God to overcome sin. Oh yeah. We seek after the Lord to help us from iniquity. The Puritan Thomas Manton, he talks about small and big sins. And he says, I want you to picture this in your mind. Here's small sins and here's big sins, and they're all taking turns sitting on the throne of your life. Every day, that's what they're doing. Taking turns sitting on the throne of our lives. And just how powerless we can be when it comes to sin. It's just how dominant it is. You know, one of the things that I think about is like in the life of a Christian, I'm at the gym, and one of the things that's really great about the gym is we have our black belt professors at our gym, and I don't know if you're familiar with martial arts and stuff like that, but it's pretty common when you go to like a dojo or you go to a gym or anything like that, when the karate instructor is there, all the black belts do is just kind of sit on their stool and watch everybody do their thing. The cool part about our gym is the black belts, they get involved. So what happens is when my professor, Professor Curtis, we'll sit down and we'll actually roll and we'll do some jujitsu. Now here's the thing with Professor Curtis, he's a black belt, I'm not. It doesn't matter what I do. It does not matter. He just has control. There is nothing I can do, no matter how strong, no matter what I do. He just has control, and he can just do whatever he wants. Even when he like gets bored, he's like rolling. He goes, okay, I'm bored. And then within seconds, he's tapping me. It's over, right? So here's the thing. And even when I spend some time on the internet and I learn these new fancy moves that he didn't teach me. So, you know, I'm learning these moves and I'm just like, yeah, I'm going to do that. The next time I roll with the old professor, I'm going to do that move. I'm going to get him on that move. This is like Sunday morning, Pastor Shane, he preached this awesome sermon. I got this new technique. Monday morning's going to come. I'm going to defeat sin. I got this new principle. I got this new idea. And it didn't matter. I remember this one time. I actually, I got to tell you this because it's kind of funny. It's like his new move. I was thinking I could arm drag him, you know? So we get there, he reaches, I grabbed his arm and I arm dragged him, and it was like working. Like it, that split second, I was like, I did it. It worked. I pulled him. And all he did was this somersault, flipped, and landed on me. I was like, I had it. I did it. And it doesn't matter just how much I study, no matter what I do, this guy always gets on top. That's what it's like. And this is what Paul is talking about, the struggle with sin. How it's just like every single time we feel like we're getting there. Every time we feel like we get into this position where we feel like we're about ready to win, and then we fail. And the struggle that we have with it. Because the reality is, I am not going to defeat Professor Curtis in this moment. But the good news is there's this other person at the gym called Professor Cody, who can easily come, grab Professor Curtis, and take him off of me. He's the other black belt. Family, this is our Lord. He needs to come, and he needs to deliver us from sin. We're going to overcome sin, but it's going to be by the power of the Holy Spirit working within us. And let's get this straight here, okay? The other thing, too, that I want to make sure that, you know, we can talk about the power and the strength that the Holy Spirit gives us for us to overcome sin. But let me tell you where 90% of our overcoming sin is going to be. There is no reason for us to think at any moment that we are going to overcome sin if we don't take the Word of God serious. No way is this going to happen if we don't take the Word of God serious. We have got to take serious the Word of God and recognize and realize that it needs to be our guide and it needs to be our director. Most of the time when we're sinning and we don't even know we're sinning because we don't even know God's word, and God's word forbid us from doing that one thing. I can't tell you how many times I've had conversations with individuals who said, well, I didn't know. Well, it's in the Gospel of John. Wasn't that the first gospel you read when you became a Christian? We live our lives according to our desires, our plans, our fancies, our ideologies, our delusions. And we do this and we pray for God to keep us from sin. God's not mocked. This is the first way, his first way, his first powerful way, family, of keeping us from sin. It's just a change of our minds. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. Proverbs 14, 12. There is a path before each person that seems right, but in the end, it ends in death. We've got to stop following our ideas and good ideas and all of these types of things, and we've got to allow the Bible to be our guide. Psalm 19, 11, talking about the Word of God. They are a warning to your servant, a great reward for those who obey them. Disregarding his word and then blaming him for not helping us to not sin, it's like my kids. Look at my kids. You see how old they are now? What would you think? Would you think it could be kind of weird? I'm just thinking of something. Wouldn't it be kind of weird if Scott, you know, we're walking in the mall and we're going shopping, and then we're walking, and then Scott just goes, you know, I'm tired of walking. Dad, can you carry me? What would be even more weird is if I said, okay, Scott, come on. it's like the question is, do we not know better? Should we not know better to do the unthinkable? Man, I'm telling you, the response is, I told you in my word that it was wrong. And a lot of times the response is, Shane, I actually didn't know that it was in there. Ignorance is not going to be an excuse. And then he prays, redeem me from those who oppress me. To save us from those who oppress us, and they oppress us to the point of causing us to sin against you. This is what the Lord is driving us to. We entertain the world. And that's the thing that's becoming more and more prevalent in our culture today when it comes to the church. The church, more and more every day, is entertaining the world and is desiring to have friendship with the world. Now this is like, you're starting to see this kind of creep in, and you can see it in the conversations that there are. And even in social media, if you guys are following me on social media and you see some of the Christians, how they respond to me. Hey, Shane, would you stop doing this? You're making unbelievers uncomfortable, and we don't want to do that. Hey, Shane, please stop talking about the gospel and all that archaic stuff. This is a Christian. I'm a Christian. And you're making things difficult for me because you're offending them. So please stop. I get that. And you kind of wonder. It's like, wonder what that is. Why is it that we're trying to be at the table with the world? Why is it that we're trying to appease them enough so that we can have a nice, you know, neutral conversation? Why is it that we do that? Because the reality is, there is no neutrality. Did you know that? Jesus makes that clear. There's no neutrality. If you're sitting at the table with an unbeliever, there's no neutrality. Jesus said it very clear. If you're not with me, you are against me. There's no neutrality. So what is it? And here's the thing. Every time there gets to be a place where, I don't know, it's like some of the guys are like, you know, hey, can we just have like a nice, sensible debate? And I'm just like, yeah, can we? Oh, why? Well, I think we can. And I'm just like, okay, how do you think we can have a nice, sensible debate and talk about the existence of God? You know what they say? Well, this is how you do it. You gotta stop with the Bible stuff. Don't mention the Bible. We're not gonna mention the Bible. Don't do all the theology apologetic stuff that you do, Shane. Just throw that aside. You know, and you know, just stop with the whole Christian, you know, brainwashing thing. And then we can come to the table and we can sit down and we can have a neutral, reasonable conversation. That's how they think that we can have a sensible conversation. Do you know what they're asking? We want you to compromise. We want you to take everything that's worth anything and throw it aside so that we can have a sensible conversation. Seriously, that's... So every single time, a Christian, you are going to sit at the table of the world in order to have a neutral conversation. You know what you did? You compromised. Why are we so afraid of the world? Why are we so afraid that the culture is going to cancel us? Fine, cancel us. Because I know that in the end, we're going to have life and life more abundant. Why are we so afraid? You know, so I say to the guy, well, Shane, so then they start saying, well, you know what the problem is, Shane? You don't want to do this because you're afraid. I'm like, I'm not afraid. Okay, how about we do this? You know, one of this guy, he was like, let's have a debate on abortion. And he goes, but you cannot use the Bible. Don't use any of the theology. Don't use any of the church history stuff. And I just said, okay, you know what? Fine. I'll do that. I'll take the side. I will you know, be against abortion. I won't use the Bible. I won't use anything. But this is what I want from you. I want you to prove to me that abortion is wrong and all you can use is the Bible. Yeah, do you see that, Barbara? And he was just like, well, I can't do it. Well, why not? So it's you want me to take on your worldview to have this debate, but you're not going to take on mine. There's no neutrality, family. There's none. They're just trying to get us to do this. And this is the oppression that we get from the world. And we buy into this. We buy into the lies. We buy in all that. And they're just, on and on. They're talking about, you know what? We got PhDs in the world. We got all these smart people that's talking about just how inept you are, Christian. We got all these people in the world that are just saying like how ignorant we are and how you don't know. And the problem is we listen. And we go, we don't want to be that. We don't want the world for them to think that. When God is telling us something really important, that if you are not a Christian, your mind is darkened and you're living in ignorance because of the hardness of your heart. So who are we going to believe? The Discovery Channel or the Bible? When the world is doing this, when the world is attacking us, when the oppression, when the attack of the enemy comes, we've got to realize the enemy and we've got to realize who they are and realize where they're coming from. What? But you're just, Shane, as a Christian, you're just assuming. You're just assuming these things. You don't have any evidence for any of this type of stuff. You know what's really funny is this is the delusion I'm talking about. You don't have any evidence either. No, we have evidence. Like. Lately, the last couple of months on social media, as we were doing our outreach still, I'm giving evolutionists a hard time these days. So if you guys have been following, Robin, I know you've been following. I'm giving evolutionists a hard time these days. And I use all kinds of things. I like to use biology and chemistry. These last couple of weeks, I've been doing astronomy. I've been doing things about, you know, comets and all these types of things. And it's just so funny. It's like this last one we did, I'm talking about galaxies. And the evolutionist says that all the galaxies that we see out there, that these galaxies are all 10 billion years old. Okay, so number one, guys, it doesn't take a PhD to see that there's a big problem with that. How in the world do you know anything is a billion years old? How in the world do you know anything is a million years old? How do you know if there's anything that's 500 years old? I mean, seriously. Right? And so anyway, so they're saying these galaxies are like 10 billion years old. And I'm like, okay, well, let's go with it. So doing some research and I found out and did some research and find out that blue stars is a very luminous star and they burn out quickly. And they burn out within 10 million years old. So these galaxies that, you know, do, and they have these stars that started when the galaxy started. And the stars in the galaxy are blue stars. So if there's blue stars that last only 10 million years, why are they still there if the galaxy is 10 billion years? So I don't know. Maybe I need to be a math whiz like my friend Steve Petrie there. But the last time I checked, a billion is a lot more than a million. And a matter of fact, I think that, Steve, correct me if I'm wrong, it's a lot more than a million. And so I'm talking with them, and they're like, you know, so all your assumptions, Shane, as a Christian, you assume all of these types of things. And I said, and you're not assuming. Oh, no. So I bring up the situation about the blue stars that, you know, so they can't be 10 billion years old. if the blue stars are still there. And they go, oh, well, then blue stars had to have been made. And I'm like, just appear? Well, I mean, there's all kinds of gas compression and gravity and all that kind of stuff, but you know, so blue stars can be formed. And I'm like, and you have any evidence for this? And he says, no. And I'm like, well, why are you saying that? Because it has to be. Well, why does it have to be? Because the galaxy is 10 billion years old. I said, yeah, but you got evidence that's showing that it couldn't be more than 10 million years old. Yeah, but it has to be. Okay, so what are you protecting? You protecting science, or are you protecting your assumption? What's the point here, family? The point is that we are being oppressed and we are being attacked by the world, and they're telling us that we're so much less because we believe in this archaic book. And if you were to get with science and you were to read some books and you would watch the Discovery Channel and the History Channel like I do, and when I can't sleep at night, sometimes I'll watch PBS. If you would do that, you would realize how much greater this is. And you need to just stop believing in that fairy tale of yours. Blue stars just popping out of nothing. That doesn't sound like a fairy tale to you? But the oppression, I get it. I get the power of the oppression. I get peer pressure. I get it. It's hard sometimes. And there are times where the oppression gets so much that I want to crack. I do. I mean, you know what I'm saying? It's like people will be like, well, Shane, man, I got to hand it to you, dude. You know, you handle all that oppression and all that attack on Facebook and all that stuff. You're doing really good with all of that kind of stuff. And I tell them, man, hey, I'm going to be honest with you, man. Sometimes I want to reach through that phone and grab somebody. You know what I'm saying? I can't handle all of that kind of stuff, because in the end, I'm still a human. I'm still a person. And, you know, I still have feelings. And it's, you know, you want people to like you. I don't know of anybody that just decides when they wake up in the morning, they walk out and say, hey, you know what? The best thing that could happen to me today is for everybody to hate me. But that's the power of oppression. And it can get hard, and it does get overwhelming. That's why Charles Spurgeon, he says this: it's said that oppression makes a wise man insane. And no doubt it has made many a righteous man sinful. Oppression is in itself wicked, and it drives men to wickedness. We little know how much of our virtue is due to our liberty. If we had been in bonds under arrogant tyrants, we might have given in to them. Instead of being confessors of the faith, we might now have been apostates and have denied the faith. So family, we pray to be relieved by our oppressors, to be relieved by the Lord to relieve us from the power of the enemy. Many of us can be under the yoke of oppression and not even know it. Many of us are under the oppression of enemies, and we do know it. And for many of us, some of us, we just can't seem to get free. We need the Lord to help us through it. Now, we're talking about just the attacks that we get from other people, but other people in our world are not the only enemies that we are faced with. Struggles that we have in life. One of the big enemies that I know that are destroying the lives of many people who I love and many people who I know is this thing called addiction. That's a powerful enemy, family. Addictions is a powerful enemy. And the thing is like, it's hard to get around it. And one of the things that's absolutely fascinating is the power of the addiction can be seen if you understand this thing called the addiction cycle. And you see the real power And that's the one thing, though, when it comes to psychological principles, is they do a great job of describing the problem. The problem with psychological principles is that there's not really a good way to fix it. Because the only way to fix it is the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me explain something. Let me say something really quick. We spent time with who I consider to be the New Testament scholar of the 20th and 21st century is D.A. Carson. Anything you can read by D.A. Carson, you should read. D.A. Carson, we were discussing this thing called addictions, and he said, getting into addictions is essentially disobeying God to satisfy the desire of our real God. And so he said, in reality, here's your addiction. In reality, how'd you get there? He said, you worshiped your way in there. He did. That's the one thing we've got to admit. That's the one thing we've got to get clear. It is idolatry, family. And Ezekiel talks about that. People that have made idols in their hearts. Yeah, the addiction. We worshiped our way into the addiction. So he says, the only way then to get out is you got to worship your way out of the addiction. Now listen to what he said. Absolutely fascinating. We got to come to the place where we love Jesus more than our addiction. Then we will truly be free. Family, we gotta stop chucking rocks at our Goliaths. Remember that the story of David and Goliath is not about how we overcome our giants, but it's how Jesus will destroy our giants. We need to pray that the Holy Spirit will smite the cheek of our enemies and he will shatter the teeth of the wicked. Arise, O Lord, in our lives and in our church. Overcome our enemies today. Overcome those who try to hold us down. Overcome those who try to cause our hands to sin against you. And we pray, God, that you give us victory over our enemies. Deliver us from this evil. For it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And what a wonderful thing it is for us to pray for the light of God to shine down upon us. And when the light comes, the Lord will teach us. And he teaches us to pray for grace and mercy. He teaches us to pray to be delivered from sin. He teaches us to be delivered from our enemy. And he teaches us to pray for the Lord to shine down upon us. And we should see that all of this has come to us even now more than we know. Because the reality is that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, no, not one. There is no one on earth who always does good and never sins. And because of this, we were by nature children of wrath. Our destiny in light of the justice of God is hell. We're destined for condemnation. We're destined for the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. We're destined for the place that's reserved for the devil and his angels. But family, God did not leave us and God did not forsake us in this. He didn't turn from us. He turned to us and gave us grace in the form of his Son, Jesus, who came to seek and to save that which was lost. Family, it's by grace that we've been saved through faith. We receive deliverance from sin because Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And he will deliver us from the enemy. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And the face of Christ did shine upon us walking in the light as he is in the light. So much has been given to us in the coming of Christ. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So much is needed. So much has been supplied. He provides all of our needs according to His riches in glory. And so much of this is given in Christ. That family, when we truly understand what Christ has done and what God has given, then we can truly say deep down in our hearts, from the bottom of our hearts, that we are right now at this moment, we are blessed beyond measure. His grace is sufficient for us. When we are weak, then we are strong. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening, and may the Lord bless you and keep you. For more information about Central Baptist Church, go to www.cbcaurora.com.